crisis theology, dealing with the crisis in your life, the details and circumstances of life, dealing with the crisis in our nation. We point out this has nothing to do with the concept of crisis theology that was coined by Paul Tillich many years ago in dealing with Karl Barth's theology. This has to do with you meeting the challenges of life day by day. Today, my wife and I this morning, by the way, this is Bible study lesson number 31. This morning is December the 1st, 2008. And we were given a clear view this morning of what it's all about. The Presbyterian Church, half a block from our house, has set up a tent city there for homeless people. And there were a group of about a half a dozen people came down the hill there at 5:30 to catch the bus that she catches, where usually she's by herself, except for me keeping her company in the lonely dark, out of the tent city. One came over with a person who must be some kind of security or something, because he was wearing a one of these jackets like you see, the orange jackets like traffic people use or stuff like that sort of thing, out there with stripes on it walking around. They were asking about the bus. And about six people all together came down there to catch the express bus into town down there this morning. From it, they'll probably be living there about 3 months on the property of this church. Average age, I would probably put them at somewhere around 25 years old. One was a girl. She was the only one that was white, by the way. This is not a racist statement, just a statement of reality that made it interesting down there. You got a mixed group of people. All young and all homeless. Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and you can read about the homeless people of all ages by reading some of the writings of Charles Dickens as he dealt with what was going on in England that period of time. Life around us is serious and getting worse. This will be the first year that my wife has not sent out Christmas cards. In general, about 18 years ago, we probably sent out close to 1,000 cards in 1 year. Everything was booming with military ministries and servicemen centered all at that time. We had a very large list. A couple of years ago, we still were sending out close to 500 cards. But we've had to face the cutbacks of reality of life these days. But people have to learn to make their adjustments. The adjustments we're dealing with in this class is going to be adjustments to the justice of God, the person of God. Your adjustments of your norms and your standards. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. As we said, probably a better name for this series would have been Living in the Father's Will. But because of the crisis situation, that's what we took without consideration for how it had been used in the past. Alright, you must learn how to adjust your norms and standards to life. Spiritual growing is the product of continual adjustment of your norms and standards throughout life. The divine norms and standards revealed in the Word of God. Spiritual growth. Is the product of a continual adjustment of your norms and standards through life. The divine norms and standards of the Word of God. divine norms and standards that are found in the Word of God. You must learn to live by the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Alright, growing then is the product of your continually making adjustments of these norms and standards throughout your entire life. Make adjustments that reflect the specific responsibility level of the person in any stage of life. A child may cry when they're frightened or hurt, run when they want to get away from an unpleasant thing, conceal something personal that might be embarrassing, but when that child becomes an adult, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. We have to learn how to take responsibility in life for our own decisions. People today are not interested in doing that at all. They're not interested in living in the Word of God. The verse, of course, I quoted to you was 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, was the whole verse. When I became a man, I put away childish things. All right, adjustment of norms and standards is a continual growth process then. When what you're doing is, you learn to speak as an adult instead of a child, first as an adolescent, then as an adult. 1 John speaks of children, adolescents, and adults, and fathers. As you advance spiritually, first you think with a child's perspective, but then you learn to think with an adult perspective. Norms and standards for a given age or level changes, so also must responsibility levels change that go with it. You may or may not have ever thought of that. I repeat, norms and standards for a given age or level of growth change, so also must responsibility change. When a person has norms and standards that are out of adjustment, they must be correct and implemented. We'll be studying some of that as we go through here. Implementing your adjustment in these areas. Alright, first of all though, in living in the will of the Father and developing your norms and standards, you have to realize that you're making your adjustment to the person and plan of God the Father. You're not making your adjustment to other people, to the way other people think. If you do this, this is adjustment to human viewpoint. No, you're making your adjustment to the person and plan of God the Father through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ was to take us into a mature relationship with the Father. When the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he said, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This was their prayer to the Father. Teaching them the uniqueness of talking to God as Father, thinking of him as Father. All right. Adjusting to the person and plan of the Father, point one. And getting to know the person of the Father, we need to get to know his personal character. That is his integrity. In getting to know the person of the Father, we need to get to know his personal character. That is his integrity. Point two, the plan of the Father calls for trust and leadership. The plan of the Father calls for trust and leadership as a follower. We're going to follow the will of the Father, then we need to trust the Father. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, and they that come to him must believe that God exists. That's God the Father. He has rewarded them that diligently seek after him. Seek him. Seek after him. Come follow him. We must learn to think from divine norms and standards. We must learn to put our trust and the things of God. developing norms and standards of trust that will allow you to make it through life day by day. Look at Psalm 118:8. Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to, verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Trusting in the Lord, not in man and not in the governmental leaders. The princes represent governmental leaders. We must learn the issue. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. We need to look to him. We need to make him the complete issue of everything that we do in life, one day at a time. Believers are too busy trying to depend upon human viewpoint and human understanding in life. They fail to see the whole issue. The issue is that we're not going to be on this earth very long. And we're going to be in heaven. I've been around a long time, it seems like, but yet I realize that I haven't been here very long. Not very long at all. Methuselah lived for 960. My mind just quit on how long Methuselah lived. Let me flip back to Genesis 5. You see, when you get old, you don't always remember things. 969 years I remember before I got to the passage. And I'm right. It says he lived. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. Begat him in all the days of him were 969 years. 962 years was the age of his grandfather Jared. We have to learn to trust God. How long is a lifetime? This man lived 969 years. Things were different back then. You say that's true. Methuselah lived through some of the most wicked evil the world has ever seen, the evil of the pre-flood days, the evil that was so terrible that God brought absolute judgment upon the earth. We point out to you from Proverbs 3:5, trust the Lord with all thine heart, lean not thine own understanding, all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. We're pointing out to you the principle of looking to God's plan and adjusting to the Father in everything that you do. The plan of the Father calls for trust and leadership. You have to develop a personal relationship with the Father if you're going to follow with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to let him lead you to the Father. Have you thought about that? You must have a personal relationship with the Son if he is going to lead you to the Father. It may surprise you that one of the jobs of the Lord Jesus Christ has been assigned by the Father is to lead you to him. Look at Hebrews, and we'll see what I'm talking about here. The Son, Hebrews 2:10. The Son seeks to lead us to the Father. Now remember, the Son is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to take us to the Father. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified, he that being sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to take you and I to the presence of the Father, and he will in resurrection body one day, but he wants to take us there today. Today, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man come to the Father but by me. He wants to take us there today through the Word of God and through our occupation with him and with the plan of the Father for our lives. Now, there has to be a trust of leadership. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5-8. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-8. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also to replace your faith to God, where it spread abroad. So we need not speak anything. These men developed a reputation in which congregational trust was placed in leadership. First, they trusted in Paul. The issue is first is not the man, but the doctrine. They trusted in Paul's doctrine because the Holy Spirit confirmed it to them, so they put trust in him as the one communicating truth to them of doctrine. Not in the man. Curse he that trusteth in man, but in the doctrine that Paul presented to them. And that developed confidence. 3, the will of the Father must be understood as it relates to the directive will, that which he would have us do as a believer, the permissive will, that which deals with sin and evil, the optional will, the non-essentials of life, and the overruling will. We've touched on this already a little bit. The people do not follow someone they cannot trust. The biggest problem is not knowing things, but getting people confused. This becomes an issue. You see, the problem with pastors are, when you're in the ministry and being a pastor, is that people see your flaws over the years. They begin to discover some of your sins. And if your sins particularly offend them, then they want to run away, as if we're not all sinners saved by grace. There are people who hold pastors to a much higher standard than they hold themselves. And they jump from church to church when they find that the pastor is a sinner and a failure. Now, the pastor is not supposed to be living in sin, promoting sin. Don't misunderstand me. But iconoclastic arrogance puts the pastor up on the platform, on the pedestal of honor. And it lets him crash and burn when you see him in sin, whatever the sin may be. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one has done that seeketh after God. The only way we seek after God is through the filling of the Spirit. As we just seek to live the word, live the Christian way of life through the Word of God. And people have different norms and standards. We're dealing with norms and standards as part of this study. People have different norms and standards. I remember years ago I was with a group of men. They were talking about, we were at a camp and we were sitting around talking. And one of the men told about how he was back in Philadelphia for a Bible conference. And one afternoon, this would have been back in the 1950s, or early 60s at the latest, He said someone suggested on an afternoon when they didn't have anything to do, why didn't they go down to watch the baseball game? And one of the men in the group was horrified that they would go to a ballpark. He said, you can't go down there. They sell beer at the ballpark. They smoke cigarettes and cigars at the ballpark. He says, they even make bets on the game on sitting there in the stands at times. He said, I used to live in a baseball park. I used to gamble in a baseball park. He says, you can't go down there. It's a place of sin. Well, you see, he associated the sin with his own weaknesses. If he got drunk at the ballpark, it was because he had a weakness for not being able to handle alcohol. If he lost money gambling at the ballpark, it was because probably he bet on his emotions and not on common sense of what's going on. Anything can happen in a baseball game. Baseball is the one sport where you always come back, it seems like. If you got any quality of teams, and teams have come back from being way down in ball games at different times in baseball. Happens in football too, but football is a time element game where baseball is an outs game. But anyway, they did not go to the ballpark because they decided not to offend this Christian brother in Christ, as they call it. That was their decision to make. Norms and standards teach us to evaluate life. And the more older we grow, the more mature we become, the more we're capable of doing this. We'll look at Numbers chapter 22. We're going to look at Balaam a little bit here. Numbers chapter 22. Beginning in verse 6. Let's actually begin in verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall the company lick up all around about us as the ox licketh up the grass to fill. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over and against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that they may drive them out of the land, for I want that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. I want you to notice something about Balaam. Balaam had a reputation for being right. He had a good track record for being right. He could curse. He put a curse on somebody, it seemed like it happened, or a blessing, they say. This was the way human viewpoint interpreted it. Now, Balaam is a typical hireling prophet seeking only to make a market of his spiritual gift. This is the way of Balaam. We see this from 2 Peter 2.15. So the place a minute. Look at 2 Peter 2.15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam was a typical hireling prophet, anxious only to make a market of his spiritual gift and make a profit. There is also the error of Balaam, Jude 11. Balaam was messed up. There was a way of Balaam. Use God as a money-making machine. There's an error of Balaam, Jude 11. Enoch also the seventh one. I'm sorry. Verse 11. I started and looked at verse 14. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. The error of Balaam must be distinguished from his way. and his doctrine. The error of Balaam was that reasoning from natural morality. Seeing the evil in Israel, he supposed a righteous God must curse him. He was blind to the higher morality of the cross, through which God maintains and enforces the authority and awful sanctions of his law so he can be just and the justifier of a believing sinner. The reward of verse 11 can speak up for people of all this. To some it may be money, to others it may be popularity, applause, fame, approval. Then there is the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against them, because there are them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam was a teaching Balak to corrupt the people who could not be cursed, by tempting them to marry the women of Moab, defile their separation, abandon their pilgrim character. It is that union of the world and the church which is the spiritual unchastity spoken of in James 4:4. The church at Pergamos had lost the pilgrim character and was dwelling where Satan's throne is in the world system, which is the story behind the introduction of the doctrine of Balaam. Now we find Balaam out there then. The error of Balaam was that he could only see the natural morality. Holy God must curse these people. They were in sin. When he found he could not curse them, then he taught doctrine of how to corrupt them. Now, Balaam was, I believe, this is going to shock some of you, but I believe Balaam was a born-again believer, Old Testament style. What's a spiritual gift of prophet? Because he prophesied truth, and because he said he could only say what God put in his mouth to say. And it says in verse 28-22, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and he said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill an ass unto Balaam. Are not I thine ass, upon which I have ridden ever since I was thine to this day, if I ever want to do so a thing? And he said, nay. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Because I went out of Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. The angel of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which transliteration you prefer. And there's argument both ways. But the angel of Yahweh, stands there. Is the person of God the Son, pre-incarnate. But here was a man in Balaam who had a spiritual gift. He had a reputation. He was going to find himself at odds with God. Verse 8 says, verse 7 says, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the reward of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the word of Balak, and he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come then, curse them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse thy people, for they are blessed. We see Balaam investigating what's going on, so he goes to talk to God. Well, I'm convinced he was a believer. The directive will of God, thou shalt not go. The overruling will of the Father, thou shalt not curse the people. Now we'll see that Balaam is going to go in the permissive will of God, but he will not curse the people because the overruling will of God will forbid him to do it. Verse 13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get thee into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with thee. After hearing the directive overruling will of God, Balaam only relates a part of God's message. He does not tell them that God told him he cannot curse these people. Balaam holds back some of the doctrine. He's not willing to give them the whole counsel of God. Many pastors are afraid to give their congregation the whole counsel of God, lest they lose people out of their congregation. Now we find ourselves in an interesting situation here. You understand, I hope, who the children of Moab are. The children of Moab are found in Genesis 19:31. The firstborn, this is the son of Lot. Let's go back to verse 30. They've been driven out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot went up from Zoar. He went to Zoar first. He had fled Zoar into the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave. He and his two daughters, the firstborn, said to the young, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the matter of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. The daughters choose to get involved in incest with the father, so they get a lot drunk. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, and you may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of Moabites this day, and the younger she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The Sodom tainted virgin, verse 8, daughters of Lot, he had other married daughters who perished, according to verse 14, fearing that they would die childless, shamelessly committed incest with their father, using wine to make him insensible to their action. The babies thus conceived were named Moab, meaning from the father, from whom the Moabites come, and Ben-Ami, meaning son of my people. The father and mother were of the same people from which the Ammonites come. The Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea, while the Ammonites lived in the northeast of it. Now, because of the fear of the Israelites, Balak sought an alliance with the Midianites to the east. When Pethor is mentioned in verse 5, located on the west bank of the Euphrates River, northern Mesopotamia, according to Deuteronomy 23:4. Now Balaam has quite a reputation as a successful prophet, but he collects fees for his service. He believes in selling, we would say today, his books and his Bible studies, tapes, CDs, DVDs, whatever they may be, putting a price on everything. Now Balaam knew the true God. Now, he also used omens, according to verse 7 and verse 24, in chapter 24, verse 1, which reads in the New American Standard. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He knew God, but Balaam had got himself involved in worldly schemes. The soothsayers of Joshua 13:22 go along with this in concept. Now the Lord had told him not to go. Thou shalt not go, direct he will. Principle, the beginning of losing your direction confidence is by buying only a part of Bible doctrine. The beginning of losing your direction confidence is by buying only a part of Bible doctrine, accepting only what you want to. The directive will is what you should do. That's the Father's will for your life. The overruling will is what you cannot do. The Father prevents, as He controls behind the scenes the details or circumstances of life to cause things to happen, to prevent things. For example, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot remove yourself from the royal family of God. The permissive will is what God lets us do. If we reject the directive will and He chooses not to overrule, the permissive will is always, always involved with sin and potentially with evil. One way to stay out of the permissive will of God is to balance what you should do with what you can't do. Balaam was leaving the gate open for possibilities. Moses cursed his own people. Balaam was asked to curse, that is to judge, is what it means. They're somebody else's people. We look down at verse 18. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. All right, so verse 18 tells us that you cannot go beyond the word of God. You may think you can, but you can't. And let's back up now to verse 12. And God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the prince of Balak, get into your lands, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. But he did not tell him that God refused to let him curse him. And the prince of Moab rose up, and they went into Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet another prince more and more honorable than they. And they said to Balaam, and said unto him, thus saith Balaam, Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, and I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servant of Balak, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less. This is why I believe he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord my God. But he was a spiritually reversionistic believer. He was out of line with the plan of God. New American Standard translates it. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Well, then he invites them to stay here. Now, please stay here through the night, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. He's not satisfied with what he's got. Now what we have here then is after the grandiose attempt by the Moabites to influence him greater with promises of more greater wealth and fame, Balaam is hoping he can change God's mind and be permitted to go. The Father did grant permission to go in verse 20, but also expressed his displeasure with Balaam for his love of money in verse 22. Verse 19 says, but I might find things slightly different if I check again. He's going to go back to God like somebody says, Father, let me do this, Father, let me do it. And the Father keeps saying, no, 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 no. And we beg and plead until he says, all right, go and reap what you sow. Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry you also this night that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Then we get verse 20, and God's came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, this is God the Son, pre-incarnate, delivering the message of the Father. If the man come unto call upon thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the prince of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. He said, how could his anger be kindled? In verse 12, the directive will of Jehovah is made known to Balaam. In verse 20, Jehovah's permissive will. The prophet is now free to go, but knows the true mind of the Lord about it. The matter is only one between Jehovah and his servant. The permission of verse 20 really constitutes a testing of Balaam. He chose the path of self-will and self-advantage, and Jehovah could not but gravely disapprove. The whole scene, verses 22 to 35, prepare Balaam for what was to follow. Balaam goes out. He's going to do it this way. God will let us do things to a limit, but never to the point of overthrowing his plan. We have an a fortiori principle here. God was even more so angry. Alright, so verse 22, Balaam gets the blessing and the permissive will of God. There is a need to learn to read the mind and burden of leadership. Balaam couldn't discern the unspoken will of the Father. The first thing he runs into is a test from God, which he failed. So the Father deals with the man his permissive will. He becomes his adversary. Now, in verse 22, we see an interesting thing. Now, the word Satan is adversary. He's riding along, and we see in verse 22 that God takes the role of adversary. He takes the role that should be the role of Satan for the believer. But this is a believer out of line with the plan of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as a person of him, who is God the Son, pre-incarnate, as a Christophany appearance, stands in the pathway. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. The ass turned aside out of the way and went in the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. The angel of the Lord had a sword in his hand. He was standing in the pathway and blocked the way. This is Operation Death, the son of the death. The ass turns into a field. Balaam smites him the first time. Balaam was boxed in. His foot was crushed. Verses 24 and 25, we read, but the angel of the Lord stood in the pathway of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, a wall on that side. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. He smote her again. All right, he suffered a foot injury. A warning. The angel of the Lord went farther and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either right or left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, he fell down into Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. Third smiting. Operation lay down. The ass lay down. Yes, smell is struck for the third time. Balaam's logic is terrible. The Father has brought everything down to a grinding halt through the Son, standing there as the angel of the Lord. Balaam's eyes were opened all of a sudden, but his discernment was feeble. Even in the permissive will of God, God keeps standing in the way of believers. There is no confidence in the permissive will of God. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. He said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there was a sword in my hands, but I would kill you. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day, was I ever wont to do unto thee? And I say, nay. Can you imagine? There's a prophet of God in spiritual reverse as I'm talking to a jackass. Of course, God is speaking to the jackass. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I would have slain thee and saved her alive. God's warning to him, and Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak unto thee they shall speak. So Balaam went with the prince to Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, which is the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send for thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? And I am not able to promote thee to honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am coming to thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth into my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-Husoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came to pass in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him into the high place of Baal, that therefore he might see the utmost part of the people. The man of God goes into the worship place of the devil. All right, the utmost part means the end of the encampment, the fourth part of Israel, Numbers 23:10. Balak thought, as Grant, F.W. Grant points out, was not at all to permit Balaam to see the whole of the Hebrew host. Balak was trying to prevent Balaam from seeing how great the Hebrew people were and bringing Balaam to Pisgah, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 23. Balak corrects what evidently he thought a blunder in Numbers 23:13-14. But when the howling seized the whole camp, he must utter a grander words than before. He had not, behold, iniquity in Jacob, that was with the nation full of thee. What an illustration of the truth of Romans 4:5-8. Romans 4:5-8. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth in God, his faith is counted righteous, even as David also described the blessings of the man unto whom God imputed righteous without words, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. They're saved by the grace of God. Balaam tries to operate in the permissive will of God and make money off of it, and he reaps divine judgment for it. All right, we have to adjust our norms and standards. The Balak had no mercy or compassion in his soul. He was a worship of Baalism. He was involved with Baal, the pagan god. Balaam knew the true God. The experience that Balaam went through with his donkey and the angel of the Lord, the person of God, the Son, pre-incarnate, was designed to reinforce the father's displeasure with Balaam's motive for going. Balaam offered to return home, but the father told him through the son to go ahead. Balak assumes that Balaam's presence meant that he would curse Israel, and Balaam's reply is definitely ambiguous. Perhaps Balaam was still hoping that the father would allow him to curse Israel and so obtain the promised reward. When Balaam speaks in chapter 23, he says, he took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me. Moab's king from the mountain of the east, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see from the top of the rocks, I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nation, who can count the rest of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So he took him to the field of Zophim, the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. See, Balak is worshiping the devil while a spiritually reversionistic believer prophet stands by, totally confused. Pisgah sometimes identified with Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34:1. Here it may refer to the range of mountains extends toward the northeast corner of the Dead Sea, of which Nebo is the highest peak. From this vantage point, Balaam saw another part of the camp of Israel. Once again, he predicted blessing, not cursing, for Israel. Verse 14, so he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offerings, while I myself meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. Balaam is offering seven rewards, sacrifices to God, but he's actually sacrificing to the devil in his spiritual reversionism, because he's in the permissive will of God. Scripture says that God loves sacrifice, obedience more than sacrifice. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. And he said to Balak, stand there here beside your burnt offerings while I myself meet the Lord yonder. See, Balak was offering the burnt offerings. Balaam was going along with it. The burnt offerings were to the devil, but Balaam thought they were to God. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus ye shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offerings, leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he said in discourse, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zephor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. As he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, here I receive command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune, Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rise like a lion, as a lion that lifts itself. Shall not lie down until it devours the prey and it drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them. But Balaam answered, said, did I tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable to God, you will curse him for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooked the wasteland. Peor is in the northern part of the range, from which Balaam could see the camp of Israel. It also overlooked the wasteland. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go with as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel coming tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This is another reason why I'm convinced, like Ironside and others, he was saved. Schofield, I should say. Grant. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who hears the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters, and the king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is with him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries. He shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. In couches he lies down as a lion. As a lion he dares arouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. In verse 4, when he says the Almighty here, we have Shaddai. This time Balaam receives a vision of God, a vision from God. He lies prostrate with his eyes uncovered, and he sees the issue of El Shaddai. Abraham, of course, was introduced El Shaddai in Genesis chapter 17. Now when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thy perfect. God El signifies a strong one. The qualifying word Shaddai is formed from the Hebrew word shad, S-H-A-D, mean the breast, and means the all-sufficient one, the nourisher, the strength giver. And so in the secondary sense, the satisfier who pours himself into believing lives.
as a fretful and satisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the mother's breast, but also quieted, rested, and satisfied, so El Shaddai is that name of God which sets forth the strength given the satisfier of his people. He is on every account to be regretted as Shaddai was translated Almighty. The primary name El or Elohim signifies Almighty. This is the El Shaddai, means the all-sufficient God. So Balaam realizes that God is going to be the all-sufficient God of the Hebrew people. And in verse 6, when it speaks of like aloes planted by the Lord, aloes was a very valuable 100 to 120 foot high tree whose resinous wood was used in perfume, Psalm 45:8. Balaam was predicting great prosperity for Israel. In verse 7, the king shall be higher than Agag. Agag was the king whom Samuel killed in 1 Samuel 15:32 and 33. Balaam here predicts Israel's dominance. He prophesies what lies ahead. Now, and he took up his course and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eyes is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, he knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a sepulcher shall rise from Israel. And shall crush to the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies also shall be possessed. When Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant from the city. Balaam left home. He predicted the coming of the Messiah ruler. Verse 17, the sons of Sheth is a general reference to tumult. Picture of Moab, Edom, the Amalekites, and the Kenites in verses 17 to 21. The Assyrian captivity of Israel is prophesied in verse 22. Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long shall Asher keep you captive? The affliction of Assyria and Hebrew, the Hebrews, my people from the Mediterranean area, Kittim in verse 24. All right, he speaks and prophesies by the will of the Lord. He opens the doorway to what happens. He can't go against the directive will of God. In blessing the people of Israel, he is not allowed to curse them. We have to understand that when we're in the directive will of God, we are blessed. When the permissive will of God, we're out of line and we're under divine discipline. But the overruling will of God will put up barriers to keep us from going, but so far. I'm honest. I look back in my life and see times when I was involved in certain sins. And God put a barricade up to keep me from going any further in that sin, that time. Things happen. There are other times we were doing things we didn't know what was happening. God seems to overrule and put up barricades. One time myself and Pastor Ralph Brown were traveling to Connecticut to speak at a Bible conference there. And we had been traveling all day. Since about 3 o'clock in the morning, 3:30 in the morning, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And we had to eat. We decided to stop and eat. We needed to get gas. The question was whether we were going to get gas on the Pennsylvania side of the line, the New York side of the line, up on as we were coming across the Northern Highway up there, between Pennsylvania and New York. We had shot up to the Adirondack Mountains there in central Pennsylvania and turned eastward that way. We stopped on the Pennsylvania side of the line later to discover there had been a terrible wreck and a major storm that was hitting on the other side of the line. The overruling will of God led us to stop on one side, not on the other side. I believe that totally. I've seen many cases of this. We'll pick up with this study in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish what you design it for, which is sanctified and blessed. In Christ's name, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.